Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Since we are still in the Christmas season, it would make sense for us to still talk about the Christmas story. And so here's just a quick review of the things about the story that we maybe need to have in place. So we know that some angels, some messengers visited Mary and visited Joseph and said, hey, your whole life's about to change, and actually the whole world is about to change, and so you get to be a part of it. And so he, the angel, gives them those messages and kind of gets them ready for things, to prepare them for what's ahead. So at some point they leave Nazareth and they are betrothed, which is like engaged, but they're legally married, but they're not spiritually married yet. And so it's kind of a little bit different than we do it here. Leave Nazareth, betrothed. They get married at some point, either on the way to Bethlehem or once they get in Bethlehem. But they are a married couple when Jesus is born. And there's a bunch of technicalities there. I can explain it to you if you don't believe me. But just at some point they get married. Then Jesus is born. The shepherds come and visit Jesus that night after the angels appear to them. And we met on Christmas Eve to celebrate all of those really great things. Then on the eighth day, Jesus was given his official name. He was circumcised. Like, everything was made official at that point. So that would be like tomorrow if we were in real time. Then that kind of like launches into another part of the story. On the 40th day, Mary and Joseph go for their purification. They go to the temple for their own purification kind of ceremony, and to make their offering, which they make the offering that was for the people with no money. That's their offering that they make. That's where they meet Simeon and Anna. And then there's like this year and a half or 2 year span before the wise men show up. And so, are our nativity scenes accurate? No, but it's okay. And we'll talk about why that is in just a minute. And so, like, a year and a half, 2 years later, the Magi, the wise men, show up. And then after they're there, Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt because Herod has gone crazy. And King Herod has all the firstborn males killed. Actually, all the male children in all of Bethlehem, he has them killed. So Mary and Joseph go to Egypt, and they hang out there for a while until Herod dies and the coast is okay. And so then they go back to Israel, but they end up settling in Nazareth, where Jesus would grow up. And the next time we would see him would be at his baptism. And so that's kind of the big ideas of the story. And the wise men part of the story is something that I've never really studied a whole lot. It's always seemed kind of unnecessary to me in some ways. Like, it makes for a great moment in a Christmas pageant, you know? But it hasn't really, I've never really thought about how it kind of fits into things. And especially knowing that he was like, it was a year and a half or 2 years later. I was like, why do we do that? Is it just to make the nativity seem more interesting, you know? So the Lord was like, well, how about you study that and see what happens? And so I kind of started studying it, not really thinking I would talk about that today, because it's the end of the year. You're supposed to talk about looking back and looking ahead and all that kind of stuff. But God's like, no, it's Christmas time. That Christ candle, we've been waiting to light that thing. We're like, we're going to put it up today because it's still Christmas. And so I want to talk about the wise men, that part of the story, and why there's deep significance there. So look at Matthew chapter 2. Look at the first three verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I'm just going to keep reading it so you kind of get the whole thing. So when King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in the dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Before I get into it a little bit, I want to jump to another lane real quick. I want you to think about the people in your life who, as far as you know, they do not walk with Jesus. Like maybe they've never come to know him as Savior and as Lord. Maybe they used to walk with him and they just don't now for any number of reasons. Doesn't really matter. Think about the people in your life that you have relationships with them, and it burdens you that they do not know and walk with Jesus actively. I want you to think about those people, and I want you to take out an imaginary piece of paper and with an imaginary pen, write their very real names on that imaginary piece of paper. I want you to I want that to be an active thing for us in our minds. And do you see their names in your mind's eye? Do you have those people in mind? Okay. Now just put that imaginary piece of paper down for a second. We'll get back to the story. Okay. And it'll make sense in a little bit. So what's going on with these wise men? What's the deal there? One thing that's helpful to understand is a little bit about Herod. And so Herod is, he's a very interesting character in the Bible. And you have to bring in a lot of historical things to kind of understand his weird role that he plays. So he's called King Herod, but it's sort of an air quote king. And this is what I mean. So Israel is under Roman occupation, and so you have a little while before Jesus is born, Julius Caesar is killed. Remember that part of high school literature? You read Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar is killed, and the country goes into this weird, like, civil war kind of thing, and Rome is just trying to, like, hold their territory. Meanwhile, surrounding nations know that they're in a civil war, and so they're kind of like taking advantage of the fact that there's a weakness there. And so there's a lot of like political military tensions between Rome and surrounding regions. And Israel on a map is like, it's like a border, it's like the border between Roman territory and the Parthians, who are to the east. And so there's this tension that's there. And so Herod, as he's 25 or 26, he is put as, Rome puts him in place as the king over the Jews. And he is there to try to, like, keep everything in order, but also to have to hold that military boundary so that the Parthians who are coming from the east will not be able to invade, that kind of thing. Herod is he's complex because he is not Jewish in any way. He doesn't come from that lineage at all. He doesn't come from that upbringing culturally in any sort of way. But Rome puts him in place, and so he kind of has to act Jewish, if that makes sense. Like, he has to, like, know the culture and do all the things and all that kind of stuff so that there isn't a revolt that happens. And so if you know anything about Jewish culture, they are really hung up on lineage. And so they hated this guy because he's their king, but he's not one of them in that sense. And he's kind of Rome's puppet, but he has a lot of power and he builds all these fancy things. And he was also like super paranoid and kind of ruthless in the way that he would just keep everyone under his thumb. And so it was like Rome didn't really respect him, but they needed him. The Jewish community hated him for a bunch of reasons. It was just always just kind of like a strange thing. And so his paranoia shows up in the story when he's like, hey, how about we just kill all the male babies? Like, that kind of, that gives you a little bit of insight here. And so you have Herod, who is a part of the story, and then you have these wise men from the east. Now, I skipped over it. I said it briefly just now, but the east, that's where the Parthians are. That's the biggest threat to Rome's like territory in Israel, are the Parthians. And the Parthians at times have funded the Jewish community to revolt against Rome. So instead of fighting Rome themselves, they just have given a lot of money and weapons and things like that to Israel and be like, you should fight them, you know? And so when Julius Caesar dies and there's all this tension, the Parthians send money and supplies in to try to empower the Jewish people to fight against Rome. So Parthia is fighting against Rome, but they're using the Jews to do it. And it's like a whole kind of tension. And so Herod's hanging out one day, and these wise men from Parthia come in. So the enemy starts rolling in. And these wise men, like the monetary value of the gifts that they bring, it wasn't like three guys riding on camels with like saddlebags full of gold. You don't do that. They would have had probably a whole military like convoy with them to protect them because they were officials of like from the east. And so probably this armed like little militia comes in because you didn't travel through the desert with things that were that valuable. So this militia comes in from the east, from their enemies. And when they show up, the Bible says that they, like these translations say that they're wise men. And that word, magi is another way to say it. And it comes from the word magoi, which can mean a couple of things. But the primary things were they were magicians, but not like David Blaine, not like that kind of stuff. They were like sorcerers. They were astrologers. They were very much into everything to do with the stars and how the stars impact human behavior and like those kinds of things. They were masters at dream interpretation. Like they were kind of like in that world of things, and they would serve as like political advisors to the leaders in their home country, which is assumed is Parthia. And so they would have been like in the war room, you know, like they would have been in the room with the big map on the table where they're planning certain things, and the military leaders would look to them to say, what do the stars have to tell us about this? Or if a leader had a dream, they would bring in the magi to like help them interpret the dream and those kinds of things. And it was like having like these advisors who were like on your like almost like cabinet members who were there. So they would have been that word is used to describe people in governments who were like would play that role. So they would have been very, very educated. They would have had a lot of power in their home country. And they would have shown up with all this money and all this stuff, and with all this power and influence. And so chances are Herod was nervous when he got word, hey, there's an armed group of people caravanning our way from Parthia. So he was probably a little tense already. It's not like it was a whole army, but it was like, okay, this is kind of a interesting sort of situation. And so basically these enemies of the state show up armed, and they're on a mission, and they're like, hey, where's the baby? And Herod doesn't really, because he's not Jewish, he doesn't really know what they're talking about. He's like, what does that even mean? I don't understand. And so they have to educate him on the like prophetic understanding of his own people. And it says that he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem was troubled. Look at that in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would he be troubled? Well, part of it is that this armed militia just showed up. Two, they're like, there's a king who was born here, according to the prophecies. And so here's Herod, the appointed king, who is basically like a phony in a lot of ways. And it's like he knows it. But there's a king by birthright now who is being backed by Parthia. And this is according to the stars and the prophecies. Like, it would have made him nervous. And it says that all Jerusalem was nervous. And I mean, when an armed militia shows up from your enemy, of course that would stir everything up. The religious leaders were probably very stirred up and maybe felt a little silly because they weren't even in touch with their own prophecies. And so this would have caused quite a stir. So skip down to verse 9. Review it. So Herod basically like, yeah, no, go find him and let me know where, because I want to worship him too, which we know is not true because of the like order to kill all the babies that comes out later on. Look at verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So in your nativity scene, a lot of times at the apex of the barn, there's a star, right? That's part of where that comes from. And in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now keep in mind, these are people who are obsessed with stars. Like, they were astrologers, they studied it. And so here's this like really bizarre thing that's happening that should not be happening. And if anyone would know, it would be the Magi. Like, they would know strange things happening with the stars. And so here's this star that's not doing what stars are supposed to do. And they are jacked, you know? Like, they are so excited. And if you've ever seen people who have, like, a hobby or they have something like that, when they get in their element and they just come alive. There's this Instagram account. I meant to look it up earlier. It's this, like, young man who loves trains. Y'all seen this? He loves trains. And so he'll film himself like on the stick thing, and he'll like film himself at a train station, and he's like waiting, and so he starts to describe the train that's coming and the engine that it is and what it's going to sound like and who's driving it. Like, he knows all this information. And then sometimes he'll put the GoPro thing on his helmet, and you get like this terrible angle, but you get to watch him like just go ecstatic when that train comes in, and he's almost emotional about how much he loves trains. That's what I think about when it comes to these guys. Like, they probably would have just completely geeked out over this star. And when it says they rejoiced exceedingly, I bet they were just bugging out, honestly, at this star. And so, verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Now, we don't know if there were three of them. That's typically because there are three gifts. There's like three wise men. We don't really know how many magi there were. It could have been a dozen of them. We really don't know. But they see the baby, and it's like everything comes together. They fall down. They worship him. And they bring these gifts. And these were gifts that you, this is what you did when you went to honor another king. And so here's this baby king. And they're like, here's our gifts. This is what we do. And then this is an important part. Verse 12, being warned in a dream. Hey, remember, they were dream interpreters too. So they have a dream and they interpret it as not going back to Herod because he's a bad guy. So they go back to their country, but they just went a different way. So what does that have to do with anything? Let me tell you five things I think we can pull out of this story. The first thing is that we see the full scope of Jesus' rescue. Here's what I mean. If you think about a nativity scene, as traditionally put out, you have a barn normally, and you have Mary and Joseph and a baby, and you have shepherds, and then you have the Magi. When you look at that, all that there in the star, you have a picture. When I say the full scope of Jesus' rescue, here's what I'm talking about. You have Mary, Joseph, Jesus, all Jewish. That's why they took him to the temple to have him circumcised and to name him. That's why they went back 40 days later for their purification. Like, they were 100% Jewish. Jesus, 100% Jewish. The shepherds in Bethlehem, 100% Jewish, right? You also have the Gentiles. And that Gentile is just a way to say everybody else. That's kind of how they looked at it. That Jesus does not come just for the Jews. He also comes for the Gentiles. We see both of those things. And when you go on to read the New Testament, it's a battleground topic. It's something that the Jewish community did not want to accept. It's something that the Christian community was like striving for. Is this like, no. In Christ, like there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. Like it isn't about that. It is the full spectrum of who Jesus came for. And we see it both there. You have the faithful Jewish community and you have these pagans, these Gentiles who are from another place where they worship stars, you know? And so you have the full spectrum, Jewish, Gentile, it's both. You also have the spectrum of from the poor to the wealthy. When Mary and Joseph went for their purification, they brought two doves. That's what you brought when you couldn't afford the animal that everyone else was there to afford. And so it tells us Jesus grew up in poverty. Shepherds, not super lucrative as a career. So in that nativity scene, you have the poorest represented, and then these rich jokers show up with gold. And now frankincense and myrrh doesn't make sense to us, but that was like, there were these like resins, and they were like really expensive. And so we see both of those. We see Jew and Gentile, we see the poor and the rich. We see the uneducated and the highly educated. We see the faithful to the Old Testament, to the prophecies, to all of those things. And we have people who their faith has completely been misplaced. They're all there. When we think about it in those terms, Jew and Gentile, poor and wealthy, powerless, powerful, educated, uneducated, people whose faith was rightly placed and people whose faith was misplaced, it tells us something that you know who's broken? You know who the sinners are who need a redeemer? Everybody, every character there, except for the baby. And Jesus came for everyone. And how cool is it that when we tend to think that Jesus setting into motion the gospel being for the nations, we tend to think that that happens like in his teaching ministry, in his preaching ministry, in the healing, in those kind of things, when he goes into Samaria and he does all these things. We get into all those awesome things about the Jesus narrative, and it starts to make sense to the disciples. And so, and that's like a later New Testament thing, but it happens this early in the story too. And I think that that is incredible, that when we look at a nativity scene, something that humans just generated, we can see that scope of who he came for. I think that's incredible. Second thing that we see is we see a reversal of the curse. There's a teacher named Brad Nelson who was the first person I heard talk about this, and had to dig around a little bit, because you don't want to base everything off of one person. You know, well, let me dig around a little bit and see. And apparently this is a thing, that the East in the Bible is associated with rebellion. Think about that just for a second. Disobedience, rebellion, exile. Here's some examples. After Adam and Eve eat of the tree that they're not supposed to eat of, and they realize that they like they're filled with shame all of a sudden, but they realize that they are naked and they are hiding from God, and God seeks them out and he talks to them about what has happened, and he lets them know, here's what has changed. And he says some things to Adam, he says some things to Eve, he says some things to the earth. So some things to the serpent, which is the first time that we see, like, hey, you're going to lose. We see it there, Genesis 3. And then God says, okay, well, Eden is not a place that's good for you anymore. And he sends them out of the garden, and he sends them to the east. They have a baby. They have another baby. And one son kills the other son. And so Cain kills his brother, Abel. When Cain is sent away, he's sent to the east. The world gets populated at some point. As they're migrating east, they decide to build their own tower to the heavens so that they can be like God. That's as they're headed east. When Babylon comes in and destroys everything and marches them into exile, Babylon takes them to the east. Abraham and Lot, they're trying to figure out where to go. Lot's like, I'm going east. And what is east? Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, everything to the east in the Bible has to deal with disobedience, with rebellion, with exile. It's negative. So Jesus is born, year and a half, 2 years, they're hanging out, Bethlehem. Where do these magi come from? From the east. But if they're coming from the east, which way are they headed? West. That there is, in Jewish literature, there is this understanding that when you disobey and you rebel and you are going east away from God, when you're coming west, you're coming back to God. And so in a Jewish way of understanding this, them coming from the east to the Son of God is symbolizing this return that's happening. This reversing of the curse that happened in Genesis 3, where God's like, you got to go east. And now he's like, hey, all of you who are to the east, come back, come west. Now, you may not think that's awesome. I think that's amazing. Jesus is not even talking yet. He's toddling around. And he's already drawing people out of rebellion to himself. Now, this is where your piece of paper will come in. when you think about those people in your life. And those first two points have a lot to do with them. That it doesn't matter if the people on your list are Jews or Gentiles, if they have a lot of money or a little bit of money, if they have six PhDs in astrophysics and all these kind of things, or if they are not educated in that kind of way. It doesn't matter if they have a lot of power or no power. It doesn't matter what they look like, where they're from. It doesn't matter what they've been caught up in at all. Like, Jesus is drawing them to himself. And he's calling them out of the east to come west to him. Like, that is what he does. The third thing that we see, so we see this full scope of Jesus' rescue, the reversal of the curse. Third thing is the strategy of God, how he communicates to all these people in ways that they would relate to. Here's what I mean. If you go back and you read, the messengers show up, the angels show up to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds. They're just throwing out all of these prophecies to people who are obsessed with the Old Testament and prophecies. We read that story and we're like, man, that's a really sweet story. But if you have one of those Bibles that has a lot of footnotes, it's just constantly jumping back to the Old Testament, all this stuff to the Old Testament. Because that was them. And so God communicates even the most bizarre news ever to Mary, right? And how does he communicate it to her? He's like, well, I know what you love. And so I'll use that. Then with these magi, what did they love? Stars, dreams. What does God use to get their attention? Stars, dreams. You tell me that God doesn't know how to reach the people on your list? I'm telling you, he knows who they are. He knows where they are in their life. He knows the reasons why they have not migrated west yet. He knows how to communicate it to them. He does. And he loves them so much more than even you do. And so I think when we look at this, we have to be like, look at God's absolute, not only his creativity and how he communicates and gets the good news to them, but how it's like it's tailor-made for them. I think that is, yet again, amazing. The fourth thing is we see how God uses people and words to proclaim the good news. Again, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, how did they hear the good news? Well, part of it was through angels. And maybe God just needs to get back in the angel sending business. I don't know. That would be amazing. But what the angels did is they just quoted the prophets. Like God used those prophetic writings, those human beings who sat down and wrote out the very words of God as the mouthpiece of God. So God really used humans to communicate to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds. And it came through these like angelic kinds of things, but it was still the words of people. But what about the magi? Like, you ever wonder, like, how did they know about this? Like, they live not right around the corner. Like, it's not a Jewish community. Like, the Parthians had a whole different like system of worship and understanding of things. Like, how in the world do they know? And thankfully, there's very smart people who have done research into this and have figured out maybe some possibilities. And here's one of the things. It's widely believed that they knew about these prophecies because when God was like working with Israel, one of the things that he would tell them is like, hey, you're about to get driven out of this land. You're about to be driven east. And then Babylon came in, or Persia would come in, the Assyrians would come in. Like this, it was a thing that happened, and they would push them out, make them go live somewhere else. And so while they were away, there must have been a degree of faithfulness that happened while they lived in exile. Faithfulness with the scriptures, faithfulness with prayer, faithfulness with worship. And we see it with Daniel. And there's a lot of people that think, going like Old Testament Daniel, that going back as far as then, that faithful people like Daniel would have gotten the attention of these surrounding nations, Parthia being one of them. And that probably what happened was these people who were, while they were in exile, while they were in a terrible place, while they thought everything that God had forgotten them, they were still being faithful and they were still telling their story. And when that story involved stars, guess who's going to pay attention? The astrology people. And with Daniel being so like great at dream interpretation, guess who would have gotten their attention? Daniel. Like they would have probably known who that was. And so whether it was Daniel or just the faithful like Israelites who were pushed out, while they were there, they remained faithful to their God, to worship, to tell their stories. And at some point that became known, so much so that when a star did what a star wasn't supposed to do, they were like, hold on, is this what those like Hebrews were talking about? They didn't show up just because they were curious. They showed up, they knew the Bible somehow. And how would they have known the Bible? It would have been through faithful people. And so whether it's Mary and Joseph and the shepherds or the Magi, it's the people of God being faithful to proclaim it, to speak it, to say it, to live differently, to make them curious. And I think about the people on our lists and how we are the people. You know, like it's our voices, it's our lives. Like we're the ones that God has sent to be faithful in their lives. And I feel like there's a tension that exists within us sometimes, you know. But it doesn't have to be complicated. But what we have to do is we have to recognize who we are in the story, you know? And so God uses the words of people to proclaim the gospel. And here's the last thing. Here's a review. We see the full scope of Jesus' rescue. We see the reversal of the curse. We see the strategy of God as he communicates in ways they would relate to. We see the use of people and their words to proclaim the good news. Here's the fifth thing. We see the spreading of the gospel to the nations. Here's what happens in the story. The Magi come, they worship, they give the gifts, they have a dream. Don't go back to Herod. You keep reading. Joseph has a dream. Don't go back to Herod. And they go two different directions. Mary and Joseph go to Egypt. The Magi go back home. What do you think they're both talking about in Egypt and in Parthia? They're talking about this. So we not only see God bringing together Jew and Gentile to hear the gospel, we also see him scattering them back out to bring the gospel to other places. So maybe the Great Commission wasn't the beginning, you know? Maybe it wasn't Pentecost where that first began, like we even see it in his own birth narrative. How crazy is it that God's like, no, I'm going to write a pretty incredible story. That everything is so consistent of God saying, I'm here for everyone. I'm reversing the curse. I'm getting the gospel to everyone, and I'm using my people to do it, and I'm going to send you, and I'm going to call you back, and I'm going to gather you together for worship, and I'm going to scatter you back out, and I'm going to give you people on an imaginary list because those are the ones I'm sending you to. I'm the same God that wrote this story, and I'm writing your story, and I'm writing their story. And I really have been thinking about 2024 as a year where we see those names get scratched off our list, you know? Like where we begin to see prodigals come back home, and we get to see people come to know Jesus for the very first time. Where we're baptizing more of our kids, but we're also baptizing grown-ups, you know? That we're baptizing, this, for this to be a year of mission for us. And I know that that's like, there's a part of you that's like, yes, I want that so much. And part of you is like, oh no, I get it. And I think it begins with us like looking at that list and say, okay, God. We look at the nativity scene. We're like, okay, I see it. I see your power. I see your strategy. I see your creativity. I see your heart. I see it. That Christ has come to do this. That he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended, he handed us the power and the mission. And he's like, that's what's happening until the return, is we are the faithful ones. We're the Daniels of the world. We're the ones. And so I don't know what you want to do with that list that you have there, but I couldn't get away from that for today as we start a new year tomorrow. Like, could this be the year you've been dreaming of for those people on your list? And are you ready to like just tell the Lord, yes, I'll play my part in like bringing that to fruition? I don't know, that's between you and the Lord, you know. But I read this story and I was encouraged for people on my own list. And I hope that you're encouraged for people on your list. And I believe that God has some really, like, I think he's like saying like, hey, won't you pray the big prayers this year, you know? Like, how about you not like shy away from asking me to do miracles in your family, in your friendships, in people on that list, or the people that you're going to add to that list. What if this is a year of really big asks for you? Can you imagine what those magi thought as they traveled back home? I can't imagine how loved they must have felt for God to seek them out through the generations like that and to meet them where they are and to use other people to do that who love them enough. And so that's what I have for us today. Now that may make you want to do certain things. It may make you want to come and pray for these people specifically. Even as we sing, there may be songs that we sing that you're like, I'm going to sing this on behalf of the people on my list. They're not singing it now, but I believe that they will sing it, you know. We have communion over here to your right, that you're welcome at the Lord's table. Someone will offer you the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ poured out for you. And that's this reminder as we take that in our bodies of like, oh yeah, he's given me the grace to walk in obedience to this mission, to continue to become the kind of person who is like praying the big prayers. He's done exactly what we needed for that to happen. And you might even be here and you might be like, I don't even know if I'm on someone's list, maybe. The good news is you don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to go to a bunch of classes. You don't have to qualify. You don't have to. Do you believe that Jesus came, laid down his life for you so that you could live forever with him? Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of redemption? just like the shepherds, just like Mary, just like Joseph, just like the Magi? Do you believe that you could just like saddle right up next to the rest of them around this little baby and say, I need what you're bringing? And your faith will make you well. That's what Jesus says. And so a lot could happen in the next few minutes. And so I'm going to pray for us. Our musicians are going to come back and we're going to sing a little bit. You can come and pray. You can come and receive communion. You can sing along with us. Whatever you feel connects you to what God's doing as we close out our Christmas, New Year's Eve service together. Let's stand. Let me pray for us. Lord, we want to give you the next couple of minutes because the next few minutes as we're together, they're special. And once we dismiss, those minutes are special as well. But would you help us as we sing, as we pray, as we receive communion, as we think about the people on our list, as we think about your faithfulness to us, may we have that exceeding joy that we see with the Magi. And they were just looking at a star. I can't imagine what they thought once they saw you, Jesus, in that setting, what that must have done for them. God, I thank you that before we can bring the gospel to someone else, it has to come to us. And so that we are able to sing and pray and receive communion today, we're able to do all these things because you have brought the gospel to us. And as it has been said, it came to us on its way to somebody else. So in the next few minutes, would you solidify that? Would you reinforce that for us as your grateful sons and daughters sing and pray and receive? We love you. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, our table is open. You can come when you're ready and we'll sing a little bit together.